If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the passage that we read together. We've read from Zebulun to the end of the tribes. We may spend a week looking at the blessing of Joseph. I don't really intend to spend long on the others. But really this evening instead we're focusing mostly on verse 18, where Jacob breaks off and suddenly exclaims, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." It would seem that Jacob had thought his life almost over when he met Pharaoh back in chapter 47. He speaks there of how his life hasn't been as long as those of his fathers, and the implication is he thinks he's about to shuffle off this mortal coil himself. But he's lived a further 17 years. Largely uneventful years, or at least unnoteworthy years. There's no record of any particular activities or exploits in Jacob's life during those 17 years, but he's had time, hasn't he, to look back. And he's also, as we've noted before, still looking forwards. And as he reviews his life and thinks about his sons, he is inspired by God in the words that he utters here. There's little doubt about that. I know the scripture sometimes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the inspired writer is inspired to record something that somebody said that was not inspired. But I think we can be fairly clear that this is a divinely inspired prophecy that Jacob has been given. And he gives these prophecies then about the future of the tribes in particular. And there's this tension then between what they've already got and what is coming. It's a phrase that's been coined in the last 100 years, the now and the not yet. Expression first popularized, I understand, by the Dutch theologian Gerhard Voss. Just by way of a biblical illustration of that, you think of how Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 of how God had delivered him from so great a death and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul had been delivered, but he still needed to be delivered. Now Paul there was speaking about physical safety, it would seem, if you judge by the context. But when it comes to matters of God's salvation, there's this same tension of the now and the not yet. So Paul can say to the Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved." It's something that's been accomplished. And yet we still read of the apostles at the Jerusalem Council saying, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved." They were already believers, they were already saved, but they are looking forward to the fact that they will reach heaven, they will achieve the final consummation of their existence in the future. And so it was with Jacob here. He had already been saved. We sang just now of the shepherd king, and we noticed how Jacob said back in chapter 48, how God had shepherded him all his life through. He had been saved. But he's still looking forward for a future salvation. "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." So let's think this evening about what motivates him and what motivates him to say this now. What motivates you as you look to the future? What tested him? What maybe tests you? And who sustained him? And who can sustain you? So what motivates him? Why does he say this, and why does he say it now? Well, as we've noticed, he's been prophesying about the future of his sons' tribes. He's dealt with Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah. We noticed last week how Judah in particular is a messianic prophecy, speaking of the coming Christ. And we might have expected that sudden exclamation from Jacob at that point, mightn't we? sudden realization that God has inspired him to speak specifically of the coming great descendant of Judah, who will be the king, the one who will have the scepter, the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You can expect him to say that at that juncture as a sort of similar sentiment to that expressed by John at the end of Revelation. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But instead, he's carried on speaking about Zebulun and Issachar. That's the last two of Leah's sons. The first four were Leah's first four sons. He speaks of where they will settle. Zebulun up in the north, though there's some uncertainty about the exact location, because it would seem that it wasn't actually on the coast, although Jacob describes it in those terms. And there's some question, perhaps it was towards the coast of the Sea of Galilee rather than the Mediterranean Sea. We don't need to trouble ourselves too much about that. We have in the reference to Issachar mentioned the character of the tribe. Issachar, it seemed, was especially placid, easily taken advantage of, like a beast of burden. And then he continues with the sons of, if I can call them that, the lesser wives of Jacob. He'll deal with Rachel's two sons last, and he deals then with the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah. And he starts with Dan, although Dan was not the firstborn of those four tribes. Perhaps it was just the way they were around the bed. And he moves round to Dan. Dan makes a play on his name, which has reference to judging. And he wants to make plain that these sons of the lesser wives, the concubines, so to speak, were as much recognized as tribes of Israel, such that Dan, in fact, will be one of the those who judge. They'll be recognized as powerful, who will attack their enemies. And of course, the most notable leader of Dan was Samson, who was the last of the named judges. What did Samson do? What did Samson do?
Oh, the Philistines a hard time.
He gave the Philistines a hard time. Sorry?
Goliath and Samson.
No, you're getting confused, Robert. You're thinking of David and Goliath. But Samson was a very strong man, and
he hit the roof down.
He pulled the roof down over his head. That's right. Well done. Well done. But more generally, he gave the Philistines a hard time. And the expression is, he began to deliver Israel. All of these judges throughout the book of Job, they began to deliver the people of Israel. But it was an imperfect deliverance. And Samson, certainly, he's a man of faith. He's listed in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. But we read of him in the book of Judges as undoubtedly a flawed hero. He had his faults. And Dan, as a tribe, was one of the first tribes to turn wholesale to idolatry. You can read about that in Judges 18, towards the end of the book of Judges, was that narrative about their idolatry. We know that when the 10 tribes broke away from Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the breakaway king, placed one of his golden calves in Dan. So Jacob's interjection at this point, having prophesied about Dan being one who will be one of the judges of Israel, one who will be a serpent, who will attack his enemies, maybe expressing here that he is looking for a better, a greater, a more permanent salvation than one offered by Dan or indeed any of the tribes. He's predicted what Dan will be like, and he said, Lord, I've waited for your salvation. I want something greater, something better than anything that Dan can offer to his nation. Is that what motivates you? Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And the word salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which we transliterate as Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus. Jacob is looking forward to Jesus, to salvation in this one who is to come. Or more generally, he's looking forward, isn't he, to a complete salvation, an eternal salvation, a spiritual salvation rather than merely a military deliverance such as that offered by Dan and some of the other tribes at different times. We all know in our heads that our life here is only temporary. Yet we suspend so much of our days focused on the here and now, don't we? All of us do. And there's that constant danger that we be like the seed that is sown among thorny ground. Do you remember how Luke describes that seed? Choked with cares, riches and pleasures of life. Even the good things of this life, they can clog up our spiritual pores. I'm mixing metaphors terribly there. And we bring no fruit to maturity. We need Jacob's eternal perspective. I've waited for your salvation. This is what we're anticipating. If we're Christians, this is what is before us. Salvation with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. As Jacob utters these words, one gets the impression he's put it in the tense that he does, because he knows the waiting is almost over. Lord, I've been waiting for so long, but now time is almost here. And he's ready to go. But we need that perspective. What had tested his faith then is the fact that he'd had to wait. As I mentioned at the start, he thought his life was almost over 17 years earlier. And he'd probably been looking forward to heaven long before that. But God had still had work for him to do until now. The last 17 years may have been retirement, if there is such a thing. As I said at the start, there's nothing notable about those 17 years in terms of public record. But he hadn't just been sitting with his feet up. We can be sure of that. He was the family's patriarch. In that culture, that would have been significant. He was the wise old man. And he had witnessed an ever-increasing number of grandchildren and great-grandchildren being born. He'd doubtless been counseled for his wisdom many times. Yet all the time, he was waiting. Waiting for the upward call. Is that your perspective? We shouldn't neglect the duties that we have in this world. God has placed us here to live for Him. But we should be ready if He should call us home earlier than expected. And we should be waiting for the time when He will call us to be with Himself. Sometimes that's a test. We live in a world that is so full of problems and difficulties, a world that is ruined by sin, and we continue to see our own sinfulness and how we sinfully interact with the world around us. And there is a right longing, I think, to be free from this body of sin and death. But we have to wait. One poet, presumably towards the end of his life, wrote, "I feel this mud-walled cottage shake and long to see it fall, that I my willing flight may take to him who is my all." But we must be ready to wait for God's time. It's never right for us to decide we will rush our lives away. But what does waiting entail? Well, it's not just idle waiting. It's not just fatalistic waiting, is it? Towards the end of that psalm that we read earlier, David says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. I long for it. This is what I'm yearning for." We have to wait with a spirit of dependence upon God, conscious that we are in his hands. Again, David writes in Psalm 27, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Well, think of Jeremiah, surrounded with the desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem, himself mourning and weeping, saying to those who pass by, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow." And yet to Jeremiah, in the midst of that, and indeed in the very midst of his lamentation, declares it's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Even in the midst of apparent despair and destruction, Jeremiah had hope for a better future, hope for God's salvation. And this anticipation then means that our waiting is mingled with rejoicing. This isn't like when you're waiting in the dentist's waiting room, dreading having to get it over with because you anticipate some painful encounter with him. No, this is waiting, anticipating joy. Promise of God through Isaiah is this: he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Yeah, when the Christian is waiting, he's not just waiting idly. He's not even just waiting frustratedly. He's waiting. And as he waits, he anticipates and he looks forward and he hopes and he rejoices. Yes, we can rejoice now. If we're saved, we have every reason to rejoice now. If we know that Christ has died for our sins and risen again for our justification, we can rejoice now. If we know that our sins are all forgiven, we can sing for joy. But we look forward and we wait for a far greater outpouring of rejoicing in heaven. We capture just a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation and one or two other places of the joy and the delight and the ecstasy of heaven. And even as we wait then, our spirit should be whetted, our appetite should be whetted for what awaits us. You see, if you're a Christian, and only if you're a Christian, you can wait with confidence. If you're not a Christian, you can't wait with confidence. I quoted Thomas Hobbes the other week, forgive me for reminding you again, how he at the end of his life, having spent a lifetime of philosophy, declared those desolate words, "I'm about to take a leap in the dark. No hope, no joy for him." But the Christian who is trusting in the finished work of Christ, who died upon the cross, that sinners like you and me might be forgiven, can wait with confidence. So we come to my third point. Who sustained Jacob in his waiting? I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. He's looking forward to the Saviour, Jesus, and he does so trusting in the faithfulness of the Lord. And it's because it's the Lord's salvation that Jacob can be confident of being saved. You see, over the months, we have seen repeatedly, haven't we, that Jacob by nature was not a good person. Out of him and his twin brother, you would probably say that by nature, Esau was a more straightforward, upstanding sort of guy. Jacob was a deceiver, a trickster. And when he first encountered the Lord, when he's on the run from Esau, he was filled with fear, wasn't he? He's encountered in Genesis 28 at Bethel. How dreadful is this place, he said, according to the Authorized Version. How awesome. He was filled with dread. Until he came to know the Lord. If your salvation depends upon yourself, you can't have confidence about the future. You can't be certain about what will happen. But if it's the Lord's salvation that you're waiting for, you can have every confidence. Since that encounter in Genesis 28, Jacob had been through numerous trials and difficulties, hadn't he? But the fact that he'd suffered wasn't the source of his confidence for the future. Again, you see, there are some people who think, well, I've suffered so much in this life that God owes it to me to give me something in the next life. If you argue like that, you don't know yourself, you don't know your own sin, and you certainly don't know the holiness of God. God doesn't owe us anything. Jacob knew he wasn't a good person. He knew that none of his experiences that he had been through in any way fitted him in and of himself for glory. But his trust was in a faithful God. And so it must be for you and for me. The basis for our hope is in anything other than God himself. It will prove a sound, sandy foundation. So look to the Lord. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Jacob had indeed had to, or made it various efforts to extract himself from various problems that he'd encountered during the course of his life. And some of those strategies he'd used perhaps did reflect a certain lack of confidence in the Lord himself, but now at the end of his life he's rock solid on the rock. We sang last week, didn't we? What a faithful God have I. It's because God is a faithful God that if you're trusting in him, you can be sure he will never let you down. And the proof of that is that he sent his son, as he promised, to be the saviour of the world, and that same son then, having died, rose from the dead on the third day. So that you can be absolutely confident that the God of the Bible is a God you can trust, a God who keeps his promises, and a God who has promised to those who trust in him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can you say, as Jacob could, that you have been saved? Give thanks for God's saving grace to you. But do you recognize you still need to be saved? You haven't yet got the fullness of salvation. That is what is in store for the Christian. It's reserved in heaven, as Peter writes in his first letter, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. He has reserved for you the joy, the glory that is yet to come. And we are to spend our lives then Yes, going about our business, doing the work that God has given us to do, being diligent in our service, seeking to honour the Lord in the way that we live, but always with this eternal perspective that we are just in the waiting room of heaven here, and we are to be anticipating the time when we enter into the joy of our Lord. Will you be there? Can you look forward with that degree of anticipation? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual breathings of Jacob as he gave his sons their final blessings. We thank you that he already had, as it were, one foot in heaven. And we thank you for the example he sets us of longing, of anticipating, of waiting with joy in his heart for the fullness of your salvation. We thank you that we have a greater privilege than he had and that his sons had, in that we know that the Saviour has indeed come, and we can see with greater clarity than they ever could how the Saviour could redeem a people for himself. But we pray that each one of us here then might have living faith in that Saviour. Do not allow us just to assume that all will be well because of anything less than what Jesus himself has accomplished for needy sinners. Lord, we pray, grant to each one of us the joy of knowing Christ, and grant to us then the right spirit as we wait for the time when you call us to yourself. Lord, please hear us in these our prayers. Help us to live for you and to glorify your name. For we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we sing this last hymn, you need to ask yourself whether you can say it with complete confidence from your heart. If you can't, you need to, as it were, make it your prayer as we sing together. It's 865, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." 865.
And the road is cold, and yonder I'll be there.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you.